Let's take our Bibles and look together in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. My text for this message is taken from verse 1 down to verse 6. I want to speak with you about oppression and travail. Where did oppression and travail originate? Well, it goes all the way back to the fall. Adam and Eve in partaking of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thinking that somehow by partaking they would be better off for it. In the end, we're brought to see that it ushered into the world condemnation, and with that, oppression and travail, and all that that implies, not just in the world, but in the heart, such as the effects of the fall that we see. And this is what Solomon here, as the king, is observing. In chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, "So I returned," and notice how many times these are thoughts of the heart that the Spirit of the Lord was giving him as he observed from his throne, from his position of authority as king, and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, again, when you see that, that is to get our attention, lest we're reading here along just as if we were reading a newspaper. No. Behold, listen up, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comfort. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. That's what it is to be under the oppression and the travail of sin, that in ourselves there is no comfort. Here's where we see then what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world and to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, holy and just as he was. And that without his work, without him being that substitute, indeed there is no comfort. Whatever temporal comforts that people can experience in this world is just that, for a time. There's no person in this world under the effects of sin that without Christ has any eternal comfort. They live in this world without God, without hope, without Christ. So I want us, as we read and consider this, to consider just how great a substitute the Lord Jesus Christ is on behalf of such sinners as we are, that in grace and mercy considered who we are under the travail of that sin and interposed his precious blood, as that hymn says, that we might find comfort in him. And that's how he encouraged his disciples, that even after he raised from the grave and ascended on high, he would send another comforter. That word another means one like himself. A paraclete is the word that would come alongside and be that comforter to continue to point the eyes of those that he has redeemed, that God justified there through his word. Continue to look to Christ. Being in Christ, being converted to him, doesn't mean we're not going to know oppression and travail. It's part of this flesh. And yet, what a comfort when our eyes are turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and consider what he endured as the sin bearer. So this is what Solomon is pondering. And he says, verse 2, "Wherefore I praise the dead." He's thinking here naturally that those that had died already before, that did not have to live and endure the continual oppression and travail that continued in the world, he said, "I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive." I know there's people that take that in the wrong sense. Obviously, we hear people say all the time, well, they're better off now Not necessarily. Because unless they're the Lord Jesus Christ's, when they die on that side of eternity, that oppression and travail does not cease. That condemnation that awaits those that Christ did not redeem is far worse than even being alive. But here he's thinking in natural terms that at least being dead, they don't have to endure what this world continues to bring forth as far as oppression and travail. And he says, verse 3, yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been. In other words, he's thinking of future people yet to be born in this world. And that's one thing that we need to remember. We get all excited when a new baby comes into this world and oh, how sweet, but think about the world in which they will live. And he's thinking it's better than both they which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, verse 4, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. And yet this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. When you look around and you see the work that your neighbor puts in to build the success that he has, and you're thinking that's a pretty good life. Well, not necessarily. You've not entered in or begin to enter in the travail and the oppression that even that work brings to get to a point of success that may seem so in the eyes of men, but he says here, this also vanity, because it's temporal. How many have built their kingdoms, have houses galore, servants, don't seem to lack anything, and yet, in the end, they die and leave it here. The fool, verse 5, foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. In other words, it's a way of saying, no matter where you turn, there's going to be vexation, depression, because now you got a fool that says, I'm just not going to be involved with all of that. I'm just going to live my life simply. Well, guess what? Even in that, there is oppression and travail to the point of eating his own flesh. How many circumstances, as we've seen even studying through the Kings, where the Lord has brought a nation or a country to its knees to such a point where to survive, they've actually eaten their own flesh, their own kin. Better, verse 6, is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how we need it, how we need to be reminded of who we are, nothing but flesh and dust, depraved, wretched creatures, that if we live our entire lives, even with the breath that you give us, but yet have not Christ as our substitute and our advocate, all is vanity and vexation. I pray that from this, you would grant us your spirit to see just how blessed we are if you've been pleased to purpose that we be sons of grace, purpose from eternity given to your Son, for whom he came into this world and endured the oppression and travail, not just physical, but of the soul, that by that, through his accomplished work, that you should bless that seed that you have given him to your glory and honor alone. Oh, may we have eyes to see him, rejoice in him, and consider even his sufferings, what he endured, that he might be the savior of such sinners as we are. We're mindful to give you the praise, the honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. So again, we see here that anything related to this world, even as Solomon writes here. Notice he doesn't just say oppression. So I return and consider, it says, all the oppressions that are done under the sun. That's to remind us that anything pertaining to this life, this fallen world, this fallen flesh, is nothing but oppression. Even if we live in some measure of comfort with all that the Lord has given us, yet think about the oppressions of your own soul. How many times have you gone to bed, and it's a comfortable bed, you've got a comfortable house, and yet when you lay on that bed at night, your mind does not shut off. It will afflict you and beat you with doubt and worry and fear, just like any other reprobate out there. That's the depravity of this heart. And the only comfort is when the Lord is pleased by his Spirit to turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and consider what he endured for such sinners as we are. So when he says here, I return and consider, this is the Spirit working. Solomon had everything. He was given power, authority, wisdom above all men, and yet he pondered, considered. This was the Lord not leaving him alone. After what I consider and some call a brief flirtation with all the things of this world, yet he comes back to this. And that's why I love the title of this book, Ecclesiastes, The Preacher. A lot of people wonder about the preacher. They think, does he have and endure all the kinds of things we're going through in this life? Yep. There's not one thing that you can name for yourself that isn't true of my own flesh, my own path. I believe the Lord does that to humble us. It keeps you from standing up here as I do week in and week out and preaching in any way as if I'm not the needy one. And whether any hear or not, I need to hear. This is the thoughts and considerations. Imagine me sitting down this week to prepare this message and thinking, that's me. I'm not preaching to people as if they're in some other universe or world than I am. No. Once again, the Lord brings such as I to despair of myself, of any hope in myself. Even as we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, everything that is mentioned there, time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to pluck up, time to kill, time to heal. In our minds, we would think, oh, it'd be great if it was just being born and healing, all these things, laughing. And yet the reality is that everything about this world, this flesh, is under the curse. And not only do we consider it ourselves, but around us. I took the time to look up that word in Scripture, oppression, and consider, because he says here, consider all the oppressions that are done under the sun. We have politicians, and we have educators. We even have preachers that are promising a world of utopia to people. If you'll just do this, if we could just do this, then we're going to turn this thing around. And everybody has their proposals. And yet, when it says under the sun, it's talking about under a sin-cursed world. You're not going to go somewhere and find a utopia. Let's say you decide you're putting it all away and you've got some money saved up, and you're going to go down to some exotic island somewhere. You're going to build your little cabin, and that's going to be a life. Get up in the morning and go out and fish, sail, or whatever, and never more to be bothered. Well, consider that you're taking your problems with you, because it's in the flesh and the heart. And there's no place to hide when God has purposed to unsettle men's worlds. Some have planned to live their lives in these exotic places only to discover that they've now got a terminal illness.
did that come from?
It came from God. Lest any should think that there's any place that you can find in this world that's not affected by sin. So here, as you look through the Old Testament, I'll just have us look at a few of these. What about the oppression of people by a king? It's the Lord that raises up and puts down rulers. And people keep trying. They'll vote one in, one out, and they're always thinking, well, this is the one, this is going to bring peace and tranquility. And yet, some of the greatest oppressions come from those in positions of authority. If you look in Proverbs chapter 28, you think you have troubles? We live in even as unsettled as our society is, we still live in a pretty good society. You have the opportunity right now to go out there, the internet connects you throughout the world. Just Google some of the places around the world that currently are under such unbelievable oppression. And dying because of the oppression of a king. That's part of the oppression that Solomon's looking for here. He's in a position where he desired to provide that peace and tranquility for his people, and yet even there he observed that so many were under oppression and travail. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 16. It says, the prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. But that's part of the oppression. See, this is the difference between the kings of this earth. They have the authority to do what they will, to provide peace and prosperity, but they don't have the power. That's the difference with Christ. He not only has the authority, but the power to bring his people from oppression and travail into peace. Not necessarily physical peace, but spiritual. Where he told his disciples, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth it, give I unto you. What that means is that the Lord Jesus Christ not only has the authority as king, but the power that even in the midst of the storm, he gives peace unto his own. There's the oppression of a servant by his master. Here you can relate it to employment, where it could be the most ideal job in the world, and that all it takes is one employer that's oppressive, and suddenly now you're not at peace. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14, I'm bringing this up to show you these are the things that Solomon certainly would have pondered. That under his rule, this was going on. And he had the authority to deal with it, but not necessarily the power. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14, it says, thou shalt not oppress, there's the word, an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy hand within thy gates. You might pull back and say, well, why would someone mistreat somebody like that? That's the depravity of the heart. How many people do what they do because they love the power? They love to see you squirm, that's all. And they want you to acknowledge their authority as if they're the be-all that ends all. But here again, as a reminder, we serve these in our specific situations in life to the glory of Christ. That do all under the glory of Christ, even if it is a evil master or an evil employer. And you could go on down there through scripture. There's oppression of the poor by the affluent, the wealthy. There's the oppression of the poor, even by other poor people. You just think that, oh, well, if they're all poor, then they don't have to struggle with that. Nope. It's in the heart. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 3. It says, a poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. So these are the things that Solomon was pondering. So coming back here to my text in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, this is where he shows the desperate estate of those that are so oppressed. And that would be every one of us. Where is the hope? Here it says, behold the tears of such as were oppressed. Have you ever, and I know you have, so I'm just asking this almost knowing the answer ahead of time, been beside someone that is going through some deep trial and there's nothing you can do to help? And you sense their oppression. You sense their travail. You sense what they're going through. And yet you have no power even to bring comfort. Well, I know you can say, as many have said, well, look to Christ. Well, even that look, it has to be the Lord giving it. It's just not snap your fingers and come out of this. That's who Solomon is talking about here. People seeing their tears and their pain-filled lives. And I know people question God. They say, why would God do this to me? Well, anybody that reasons that way still doesn't know their depravity. Anything this side of hell is a mercy. Stop and ponder. Think about all the times that the Lord does give you relief in this life. And so, like Job, not understanding, we have the scriptures. We can go back and see what all was going on, but there was Job. And yet it says in all this, he charged not God with sin, but worshiped. That's the grace of God. Unless we be filled with pride in any way to think, well, I wouldn't respond that way if I were in that situation. How many times have you had people think that about something you're going through? Buck up! You don't just buck up. And it may be that the Lord would bring you into that very same situation in his time. And then you'll remember. Then those tears that flow, you will be pondering, if God himself does not give me grace and comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be eaten up. But this is what is going on in the world, because it's a fallen world. But God is just in all that he does. So in verse 2 and 3, this is what Solomon said, well, if that's the case, that man would be better off as dead. How many times, perhaps you've never been in that situation, but I know there are those times when you pause and think, it would be better if the Lord just take me than to continue to have to endure his heavy hand upon our lives. That's what Solomon said there. In verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living. The thought of not only the oppressors, but their victims actually finding no comfort. You think about oppressors, they do what they do because they're really not satisfied with where they are, and yet their day's coming. Unless the Lord shows them mercy and grace, they will be just like those victims that they oppress. A thought has come to my mind where nation rise up against nation and they go out and fight each other, kill each other, get rid of the head of that nation. And then everybody feels like, good, it's they got their just desserts. And then guess what? That very ruler or president or whatever that sent those troops in to destroy that nation, next thing you know, he's gone. That's just the way this world is. I think here when it says that I praise the dead, which are already dead, it's in this sense. They no longer are in a place to have to think about the painful things. It doesn't mean they're better off necessarily, especially if they're without Christ. So Solomon could only praise the dead this way because at his time, even as he lived, he didn't have any true and assuring certainty or knowledge of how the world would end, even after he was gone. Now we know that the Lord preserved him and his kingdom and his seed, even down through the captivities, for one purpose, that through him, through that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ would be brought in this world. And so certainly he would have, by the Spirit of God, had that hope, but he didn't have a chronology. He didn't have a view of just how long that would be. And so he's thinking in the here and now. The dead who were already dead is an interesting phrase there in verse 2. It implies that there are the dead who are not yet dead. Something to think about it. The dead who are already dead. That shows right there the state of the sinner, even in this life, that though they have physical life, yet they're spiritually dead. So I find that to be a very interesting statement, that these living dead, so to speak, they walk this earth and they have biological life, but their spirit and soul seem dead, are dead. That's why we're not to covet people of this world and think that we would be better off in their place with all of their prosperity. Why would we ever covet that? Given the life by the Spirit that God has given us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not to be jealous. David wrote about that, that for a while he was jealous, even of his enemies that seemed to be prospering while the Lord was bringing him through deep trouble and trial. And he says that he coveted them until he considered their end. And that's where the Lord brought him, to be content with his situation, knowing that he was the Lord's, versus these others that were nothing but dead men walking. And so in verse 3, he says, better is he than both they. Solomon here took to the idea of praising the dead even further, to where he not only praised those who had never existed, were that, like Job said, and don't think this is just a suffering and a travail that the Lord brings upon the unconverted. Even Job, under what he was enduring, the heavy hand of God, it was not for his destruction, but even he said that he cursed the day he was born. Would that I had not been born, than to be brought in this world and to live this life of travail and suffering, and then to die and be cast off forever. This is what Solomon is reflecting upon here, that he thought these to be better if they had never been born. And don't think necessarily that Solomon here was just having a bad day. Oh, you'll feel better about it tomorrow. When you are brought to consider, this is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit to once again turn our eyes to him who is that comforter and that consoler, that who he himself endured such affliction that he might be the Savior. See, as a substitute, he had to be tried in all things, yet without sin. But he's considering here the travail. It's the word that's used there in verse 4. And I considered all travail and every right work that this a man is envied of his neighbor. In other words, there's some that seem to prosper more than others. And how many times have you looked at somebody and thought, well, it sure be nice to be that person. But on what basis? Would you ever want to trade who you are in Christ, even with all of the travail that the Lord brings into your life? Trade that for one over here that seems to prosper for a while and then is gone? No. The Lord continues to turn our hearts. And I believe that's the whole purpose for the travail and the oppression that he causes any of his children to know in this world. It keeps you and me from sinking our roots too deeply into this world. Look beyond it to the one who came to redeem us from the very curse of this world. And that we await that. There is an end to all of this. For one who is the Lord's child, the end is eternal glory, where every tear shall be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow, no more remembrance even of the suffering of this world, but that because of the work of Christ. And that's where our eyes need to be. And not on poor me, of circumstances of this life that can only sink you further into despair. So here in verse 4, Solomon's reflecting upon all the toil and labor, even of a skillful work of man, that is envied of his neighbor. And he says, I considered all travail and every right work. There's not no right work among men, but he's talking about in men that the Lord has given talents to do the work that they do. I marvel at some of the talent that the Lord has given to ones that are unregenerate. I'm amazed of a surgeon that can go in and work on a brain and help one who is in need. I marvel at engineers. I marvel at people that have the skill to sit down and plan a building and build it, put it up. All of those things. I've even told some that have done work for me, I'm jealous in one sense because you have this talent and I don't. But then again, I think it kind of relieves me because if I don't have the talent, that means somebody else has got to do it. Keeps me off the hook. But this is what Solomon is talking about here. The thought of those who gain success through toil and skillful work. Have you ever been into an office, you walked in and there's quite an aged person in there behind the desk, whatever, and just barely able to move, and yet they've lived this long life. And you look on the walls and you see all the stuff that they built this, they did that, and you're like, and then you look back at the person and it's just, they're on the edge of, like I say often, they got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. And you think it's just, all you can think is it's temporary. And that's really what Solomon is talking about here. Don't envy. Even if he's envied of his neighbor, it says in verse 4, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Why? Because it's all temporal. Vanity, and it means the grasping at the wind. So, even among men, when the Lord does, in his mercy, give some success, the end is always going to be the same. It's going to be the consuming of the flesh. As it says in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Solomon here is answering that tendency for those jealous of the success of others to be lazy. He speaking here of the fool folding his hands. Oh, well, I can't do that, so I'm just not going to do anything. They fold their hands and do nothing, but guess what? It's the same end. They're going to waste away. The lazy man, in essence, consumes his own flesh. That's an expression that means literally destroys himself, brings ruin upon himself. And how many there are that are that way? They want somebody else to take care of them. And they just waste away. That's why Solomon says, better a handful, verse 6. Better a handful with quietness than with the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Here he's reflecting on, and it's good for us to do so, the value of contentment. Like Paul said, I've learned to be exalted and I've learned to be abased. That in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. It's better to have less. That's what this flesh will do, will keep us striving for more and more. Yet, it's still vanity grasping at the wind. That's why the Lord told his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let this fill your mind and heart when it says his righteousness. Think upon that righteousness required for God to be just and justify such sinners as we are. Better that handful with quietness. I'll tell you, in this life, there's no subject that brings more quietness to my own spirit than to ponder these very things that I'm preaching to you here. It doesn't matter how many are in attendance. People always want to know that. Well, how many do you have attending? How many members you have? As if numbers means contentment. There's preachers out here that have gotten what they wanted. They've sought success, numbers, and they're the most miserable people in the world. That's why most preachers can't stay any more than 2 years. That's the lifespan of a preacher today in these modern denominations. 2 years, and then they move on because they're overwhelmed by the very thing that they wanted. There's no quietness, first of all, because they don't have Christ. Better is an handful with quietness. As a preacher, better is that handful of God's remnant that's in Christ's hands with quietness than both the hands. Thinking of all these different things that preachers are called upon to do with travail and vexation of spirit. Christ is that bread of life. Let us be content with him. Christ is the water of life. That's really all it takes to live when you think about it. Bread and water. Rest. All those things we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, the quietness that this brings. Christ, the Prince of Peace. And so Solomon, reflecting on these things, is really ultimately coming around to that thankfulness in verse 6. With quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. That's how the Lord directed his heart. And as I mentioned, if you come over here to Isaiah 53, and then we'll stop here. What this does for me, considering that I deserve far more as far as travail and oppression than what I receive. And so do you. As I said to you, anything this side of hell is mercy. And yet, I receive far more than what I deserve in God's grace and mercy when I consider that this is exactly why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world. While you're sitting there pondering the effects of sin on your life and depravity in this world and travail and suffering, consider the Lord Jesus Christ, even as in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, not for anything in him, but there's that travail that he endured. on behalf of that people that he came to save. No amount of suffering or oppression that I'm going to face in this life can compare to what our Lord Jesus Christ endured. And did it looking to his Father alone as his help. As it says in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's why I'm thankful that salvation doesn't depend upon me. What if that were the only condition of salvation? The Lord took every other condition away and said, I want you to live the rest of your life in contentment, come what may. Well, that's your ticket to hell, because none of us could. That's why we need Christ, the substitute. He opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. I tell you what, in those times where the Lord brings you to tears and he has your back on the mat, your comfort by his Spirit is that he doesn't leave you alone. That in your cries, you cry out to him and look to him who endured, as it describes here, the suffering of the soul. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That means to crush him as grain in a mill. That when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, speaking there of the Father making Christ's soul an offering for sin. That's what it means when it says there in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was made to be sin for us. He was made to be the sin offering. That he shall see his seed. He's going to see that seed, Christ, and prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It's all about Christ. There's that oppression, and there's the travail. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Anything that the Lord brings my way, bring trouble to my soul, is nothing compared to what he endured. But it says what? He shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. May that be where our eyes are turned in those times where we don't know which end is up. The Lord has so afflicted us, rightfully so, and yet what a comfort that we have in Christ in knowing that he endured all these things, that he might be that just Savior and justify our sinners such as we are. And I hope that's helpful. I know it is to me, as the Lord gives me eyes to look to Christ alone.